Returning to this section of the epistle that speaks to us wonderfully of the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. The chapter brings us to this glorious climax in the wake of the details that we have been considering over a number of weeks related to the fall of Babylon. Babylon and Babylonianism must give way to the glory and the triumph of King Jesus. That's how it's going to end. That's how it will end. It can't end any other way. And as the Apostle John is taught in chapter 17 and 18 and into the beginning of chapter 19 about the ruin and fall of Babylonianism, of Babylon and of the Antichrist, that very naturally, both in a chronological sense as well as in the sense of a connected theme, leads up to the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, because His appearing spells the ultimate end of all that Babylon and Babylonianism represents and embodies. As Christ appears, the Antichrist, and we'll get to that in a little while, but you'll see in verse 20 how the Antichrist falls, even at this point where Jesus comes in power and glory. At the beginning of the visionary section of this epistle, the Lord Jesus was presented as riding a white horse with a bow in His hand, a weapon of long-range warfare, seen in the distance. But now He appears, similar imagery used in verse 11, but using the sword, the weapon of hand-to-hand combat, He has come close, He has come near, the time of His appearing, the time of His kingdom has come. Now last time, as we began to look at this section, we particularly were focusing at some length upon various features of His identity that are set before us here. Things about the person of Christ that will be especially prominent and precious to the saints on that occasion. And let me just reiterate the five aspects of His identity that we considered, and then we'll move on to look at the rest of the section. He is the faithful and true one. His coming will prove Him to be so. Prove His word to be true. You know, the wonderful thing is that when Jesus comes again, there will be nothing, but nothing happen at that event that God has not predicted, prophesied, and preached since the beginning of time. There will be nothing that is not revealed in the Scripture. But men are ever ready to doubt the faithfulness of God's word and to question the truthfulness of God's word. But oh, in the most final and ultimate sense, when Jesus comes again, there will be no question left. He is faithful and true. There will be no more questioning His word on that day. He will be seen to be faithful and true. And what a comfort that is to the saints of God. How wonderful it will be on that day to be among those who recognize, He was true to His word. Here He is, on time, just as He said, doing what He said He would do. He's a Savior truly to be relied upon, even in this day. For He's the same now as He ever will be. He's the same now as He will be in that day. If He's faithful and true in the day of His appearing, He's faithful and true now. You can believe His word. You can depend upon Him. You can take His word as true, no matter who contradicts it, no matter how far-fetched it seems. To natural logic, His word is true. Jesus keeps His word. We thought of the fact that He's described as the Word of God, the one who is the only revelation of God. The Word of God in His first advent, that title given to Him, again the idea being, this is not new, it's not a new title. It was the revelation of God at His first advent. God's mercy, God's grace, God's saving purpose and plan. The same revealer of God at His second advent, only now a revelation of the wrath and fierceness of the Almighty God against sin. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, taking to Himself the kingdoms of men, the place of supreme ruler, King over all. We thought of the fact that part of His identity on that day will be His association with His people, as the head of His people. He is presented here at the head of the armies of the justified. Isn't it a wonderful thing that that's how Jesus Christ identifies Himself? By His association with you, with me, if we're among the justified. That He condescends to make us a part of His name, as it were. It's who I am. It's as if the Savior says, this is who I am. I'm identified with these people. The poor, the outcasts, the despised, the hated, the persecuted, but the justified. That's who I am. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye, the Scripture teaches us. How closely identified Christ is with His people. And yet, we had to notice as well that in the midst of the statements about His identity, there is that remarkable statement given in the verse. The verse is here. Verse 12, that He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. A mystery. A depth to His identity that no man can comprehend. There is a mysteriousness to Christ. Even as He comes again. Yes, we'll know Him. We'll recognize Him. We'll be able to point out all these features about Him, but we'll recognize too, and we used the illustration of the Queen of Sheba, the half has never been told us. The half has not been told. Nor will it ever be told. For when the years of eternity roll by, we'll still have to say, we still haven't learned the half of who He is, and the wonders of the identity of God's Christ. But I want us especially just now to consider from this passage the fact that this faithful and true Word of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, at the head of His people, comes to conquer His enemies. He comes to conquer His enemies. He is coming to judge and to make war in righteousness. That's the terminology that's used here. In righteousness, verse 11, He doth judge and make war. The remarkable thing is that when Jesus comes again, in spite of all of the revelation of God that He has given about that event, in spite of all of the marvelous things that will have happened in the earth and in society to demonstrate that there is a God, that His Word is true, and that He's coming to judge, we have looked at some of those signs and wonders that precede His return. The world will not be or will not have any reason to doubt the fact that Christ is coming. It will be the wicked, malicious apostasy of the human heart that, contrary to knowledge and contrary to every intelligent piece of information, they act against God. They defy God. Men, at the end, will be defying the obvious. They will be blinding themselves to the obvious. The world is coming to an end and that Jesus is coming again. But do you see the remarkable thing here that is suggested to us in verse 11? That when Jesus comes again, in spite of all that He has said and done to warn men of His coming, in spite of the displays of His power shaking the earth, shaking the cosmos, There are men that are prepared to make war with him. When Jesus comes again, it will be a battlefield. And there will be multitudes of men ranged against him on that battlefield, ready to defy him to the last. Is that not a strange thing? Does it not give us an insight into the wicked militancy of the human heart by nature? You know, there are some that espouse the theological view that deep in every sinner's heart there is that idea that they are searching for God. Don't you believe it? For deep in every sinner's heart, to the very roots of their being, they are the enemies of God. And in spite of all that has been revealed, and we have just touched on it, because I think that even as we give careful attention to the descriptions that are given to us in the Scriptures, it's difficult to comprehend what it will be like to actually live through those things when the sun is darkened, the earth shaken, like a drunk man, as the prophet puts it, the stars falling, the plagues, the wonders, the signs, the miracles, all of those things. And yet when Jesus appears, he comes to a world that is, by and large, a battlefield ranged against him. He comes to make war. He comes to make war. He is described as coming to judge and to make war in righteousness. You know, when we come to passages like this in God's Word, and the Bible is full of them, that describe in some detail, sometimes we might even say gruesome detail, horrific detail, what it means to meet an angry God. We must be very careful to remember the significance of that statement in verse 11. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. There are certainly many sinners who read what the Bible has to say about the judgment of God and get offended by it. Sadly, there are many professing Christians who equally bristle up. How could it be that God speaks this way? How could it be that we find a passage in the Bible like Revelation 19 which speaks of the destruction of the wicked, body and soul? We must ever remember that righteousness. We must be careful not in any way to cast aspersions upon the rightness of what God does. It is in righteousness that he judges and makes war. It is a perfect, perfectly just thing that is described here. Jesus comes as the great judge of all the earth to execute divine justice. Now, I fully understand that the concepts of divine justice differ very much from human justice. But you see, the Bible-believing Christian is to form their views of justice and what is right from the Bible, not from the notions of a liberal society, not from popular ideas of what is just and right and true, but from what God says he is. That's not just me getting on my high horse about things. That's what the Bible teaches. This is righteousness. And whether we like it or whether we don't doesn't alter the fact that it's still righteous. If in our heart we need a peaceless, this is the implication. If in our heart there is that which says, Lord, that's not right. That can't be right. That's an evidence of unrighteousness in us. That's the implication. It's unrighteous thinking to question what God does. In righteousness, He doth judge and make war. That is an important, what we could call a presupposition as we come to study these things, that all that Jesus does at His return is just and righteous. He is the judge of the earth coming to apply and execute divine law. Now as we look at the details of His appearing to conquer His enemies, can we just look at the description of His clothing and His appearance? Verse 12 and 13, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. Verse 13, He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Here is the appearance of Jesus Christ. Now there's something frightening about this. There's something truly fearful about His appearance on this occasion. Because in this instance, He is viewed from the perspective of the wicked. He's coming to judge. He's coming in wrath. You find in the words of Zechariah, I think it's the chapter 9, the words that are spoken by the people of the Lord in Zechariah 9:17, as they see Him appearing at this very same time. How great is His goodness and how great is His beauty. But what is good and beautiful to the people of God is frightening and fearful to the wicked that are ranged in warfare against Him. He comes with His eyes as a flame of fire. Isn't it an interesting thing, and I'm sure you will remember this, that at the beginning of the book where Christ is presented by John to the seven churches in Asia, in those initial chapters, we read in Revelation 1:14, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. The burning, testing, examining, probing, penetrating, searching look of Christ. Christ is objective in His justice. He looks at His people with the same eyes that He looks at the wicked. But He sees something different when He looks at His people. Because He sees them as justified and accepted. The same justice, and it's something that never ceases to marvel, causes to marvel. The same justice that damns the wicked demands the justified be in heaven. It's not a different standard of justice. It's exactly the same standard. It's exactly the same standard. The same eyes. But now those eyes turn upon the wicked who have no sheltering atonement, no protecting justification or righteousness in Christ, their Savior and Redeemer. The time of fiery examination and judgment has come, and nothing can be hidden from those eyes. As fire is presented to us, especially in the Word of God, as the ultimate test. Here is the ultimate test for man's behavior. At this point, the Antichrist is at the peak of his power. And although his great commercial empire has been turned upside down in recent days as the as the city of Babylon has collapsed and God has struck against it, yet here are men who have been prosperous. Those ranged in support of Antichrist against the Savior are influential, the kings, the captains, the great men of the earth. We read them described that way in Revelation 6, where we're brought to exactly the same spot on the timetable, as it were. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, as well as every bondman and free man. But these men have all these things. But that's not what these eyes are looking for. These eyes are looking for that which will satisfy divine justice. And you can have pomp and position and splendor and money and influence and political power and have nothing. Nothing with which to meet the gaze of the fiery eyes of the judge of all the earth. There's only one thing that will protect from that glance, that gaze. Seen so long ago in the land of Egypt, when I see the blood of atonement, I will pass over you. As king, he comes to execute divine justice in the earth. On his head were many crowns, crowned by the Father, to examine, to judge. In John chapter 5, I believe it is, the Father judgeth no man, verse 22, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's who men will meet as their judge. Crowned by the Father to examine and to execute divine justice. His clothing is described in verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Blood-stained clothing. It's in keeping with the language that's used then in verse 15. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And this is a deliberate echo by the apostle of the language of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 63. Where there is a great question asked, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? That's the question, here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's Christ, the Savior. And then there's another question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And then there's two parts to the answer that is given to that question. Why is the Lord wearing clothing like this? First, and here's what we read in Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. The fact that that is written in the past tense sets Isaiah's word in the future. Sets Isaiah's words in a post-Calvary setting. It actually sets them in the context of his second coming. Exactly the moment that John is describing. Here is the king. He's coming with a vesture dipped in blood. Why? Why, Lord? Why are your garments marked that way? Your people are clothed in linen fine and clean and white, but he's marked with blood. Only he is marked with blood. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? I have trodden the winepress alone. That's what happened at the cross. The Savior trod the winepress of the Almighty God's wrath for his people. Again he says, using a different tense, I have trodden, becomes I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Why is he marked like that? A reminder of Calvary. But an ominous foreshadowing of what lies ahead for the wicked. You know that's what Calvary is. The cross. While it is a message of wonderful comfort to the people of God as they remember that Christ entered into the very darkest hour of suffering to tread that winepress, to be marked by blood, by death, to save his people, so that he emerges as the one mighty to save. But Calvary is also a prediction of the lot of the wicked. Because you should never forget that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross as a sinner in a legal sense. And what he suffered at Calvary and what he endured at Calvary is what faces every sinner who rejects him as their sacrifice for sin. So he is the one who comes bearing the marks of his own suffering. But also even in that, a final foreshadowing of what lies ahead for the wicked. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's what he's coming to do. He's coming to execute the wrath of God that has only ever in the history of mankind been seen on one occasion at the cross. That's the wrath that is being implemented now as Jesus comes. Everything else that God has revealed of his anger and displeasure toward the wicked pales into the background in terms of degree to what was seen at the cross. Only there was the fullness of divine wrath seen. Even that was veiled from human sight and human understanding. But that's what was seen at Calvary. For Jesus quenched the fullness of the eternal wrath of an eternal God against the wickedness of his own people. They were the children of wrath, even as others. But Christ suffered that wrath for them. And that's what's now going to be seen. And this is suggested to us even by his clothing and his appearance. Now as we look at the verses, you will observe here as well the slaughter of the wicked. This is a battlefield extraordinaire. This is a battlefield like none other. It is one-sided in the extreme. There is an absolute slaughter of the enemies of Christ. Now verse 19 through to 21 indicates to us who these enemies are. At their head is the beast, the Antichrist. The kings of the earth are referred to, primarily the 10 kings of Antichrist's empire and their armies gathered together against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast, the false prophet, the king, their armies. The loyal supporters of Antichrist. You have reference there to verse 20, that they had received the mark of the beast, that they had been deceived and deluded into embracing the Antichrist as God's Christ. They have embraced the devil's man in the deluded notion that they were embracing God's man. They took the mark of the beast. They threw their lot in with him. They became the enemies of God's Christ and pursued that enmity right to the end. There was no turning back. They gave themselves body and soul to the pursuit of sin and apostasy. And it brought them into head-to-head personal conflict with Jesus Christ. It brought them to the field of slaughter. The wine press is trodden, verse 15. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Those are dreadful words we cannot even begin understand their implications. Think of the title that's given to them here. The Almighty God. Irresistible in His power. Power to the nth degree. Omnipotence. Applied now in destruction and judgment. Cannot even begin to think of the true horror of these events. All that God is turned against men in righteousness for their destruction. This is the harvest of sin and apostasy. These wicked men are cut off, we are told, by Christ's word. In verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Then we read that the remnant were slain with the sword. All of the followers of Antichrist and the false prophet slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse which sword proceeded out of his mouth. It's striking imagery, but all it means is this. The word of Jesus Christ is as fatal as a sword to those who are his enemies. He speaks and they destroy. Out of his mouth, a sharp sword. This is the same imagery that the Apostle Paul uses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 8. That's one of the things I love about the prophetic scriptures is the consistency of the language. You know, God, He uses the same terminology again and again and again and again, and still men don't get it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 8. And then shall that wicked or that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Turn back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. Another key chapter in relation to the coming of Christ. We'll read a few verses here, beginning at the verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. These are messianic titles. The branch. A rod, the symbol of tribal leadership and of royal rule. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him quick of understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. With his word. A rod, a sword. His very breath. Fatal to the wicked. They're cut off by His word. Joel chapter 3 describes the gathering of these armies to Jerusalem. The verse 9 and following, they're summoned there by God. Oh, never forget that God is in control of all these things. He summons the wicked to the judgment. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty man, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. You see, men live in belligerent defiance of God, and the Lord puts up with it, and puts up with it, and puts up with it. But you know what happens when, at the day when Jesus comes again, the Lord says, all right, put your money where your mouth is. Stay in the faith. You've fought me, you've resisted me, you've opposed me, you've been enemies, you've threatened me, you've defied me. Now stand up and fight. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. And then here's a prayer from the prophet. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision or in the valley of threshing. Decision in the sense that it's picking up the idea of the judgment and the discrimination that judgment makes. Issuing a legal decision, but really the idea is threshing. Separating the chaff from the wheat, it still involves decision as well. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord shall roar out of Zion, verse 16. What a word. What a word. Oh, the sound of His voice on that occasion will be like the roar of the lion. It usually spells the end of something that the lion is preying upon. When the Lord roars out of Zion, that word will be fatal to the wicked that are ranged against Him in enmity. There's a special punishment, we are told, for Antichrist and the false prophet. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. There's a special punishment for Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, one of the things that this verse teaches us is that the Antichrist and the false prophet are men, not systems, but men. Human beings, men with a soul, they're cast into, alive into, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, if you keep in mind a model that we are very familiar with in our judicial system, it'll help you understand what's happening here. If you understand the concept of a prisoner, someone who is charged with a serious crime, but not yet having come to their trial, being imprisoned. We sometimes refer to them as remand prisoners. They're in prison, but they're not yet convicted and tried and all of those things. They may be held in a particular type of prison institution, facility. And then, supposing they're found guilty at their trial, maybe moved to a different kind of facility that is more like a prison and maybe more security and less privileges and those kind of things. Two different levels of prison. Well, that's what lies in store for the wicked. God has a remand prison. It's called hell. So that if a sinner now dies, body buried on the earth, his soul goes immediately into hell. But hell is a remand prison. Because we are taught in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look in more detail at this, at that point. But at the end of Christ's millennial reign, we read that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Now, the wicked who perish go into everlasting torment. But it's not the same state of torment eternally. First there's hell, and then there's the lake of fire. And the significance of verse 20 in Revelation 19 is that there's no remand prison experience for the Antichrist and the false prophet. They go straight to the lake of fire. They go straight to the lake of fire. Now, I think most of you will be familiar with the concept of glorification for the Christian that occurs at the resurrection of the righteous, that occurs when Christ appears. And the living saints are transformed as far as their body is concerned in a moment, made like to Christ in his glorious body. Why does that happen? It happens so that this mortal flesh is able to endure eternity in the presence of God without sin. We are glorified in our flesh. If we were to come in this body into the presence of God, this body would perish. But this body is changed. It's glorified. It is so wrought upon by the miraculous grace of God as to be able to endure an experience of God's glory eternally. Well, a similar process has to happen with regard to the bodies of the wicked. Put the mortal body of the sinner in hell or the lake of fire and it's instantly consumed. But God prepares the bodies of the wicked to endure without destruction the torments of everlasting ruin. That's why hell is eternal. That's why the torments are eternal. That's why the destruction is eternal. It is ongoing but never ends. But here are two men who have lived as the chief enemies of Jesus Christ in the earth in the last days. And body and soul they are cast into the lake of fire to endure eternal torment. That is where defiance of God leads to. And it doesn't matter how great, how prosperous, how influential. Here's a man, the Antichrist, who at the top of his game was the head of the world. Had the prosperity of the world in his hand. But what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Something else that I want you to notice here is that the carcasses of the enemies of Christ are consumed. Now this is a very, very interesting feature of this particular passage. Notice that the bodies of the wicked that are slaughtered at Christ's return are not burned up. They're not burned up. There's an angel stands in the sun and he cries with a loud voice to all the fowls that cry and that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. They are slaughtered by Christ. And then their carcasses are consumed by the birds of prey. The fowls, we read in verse 21, all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We're not going to take the time to turn to it, but I'd love you to read Ezekiel 38 and 39, where you read of exactly this same event. There, Antichrist is presented under one of his Old Testament titles, Gog, It's the Antichrist. The reference to one of the territories that he rules over. The interesting thing about this is that it stops and causes us to think about it. The created order and the laws of nature do not stop when Jesus comes again. This is just it's a simple little detail that's put in here, but it has profound implications. First, the bodies of those sinners that are slain are consumed. Some would have us to believe that when Jesus comes again, there's a general resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. Well, it can't be, because the bodies of these wicked men are consumed by the birds. There is a natural order that continues. Their bodies, at this point, are not prepared for damnation as the saints are for glory, but rather their damnation at this point relates only to the soul. It will not be until the resurrection of the wicked, which occurs 1,000 years after Christ returns, made very obvious in Revelation 20. We'll get to that a little later. But 1,000 years after Christ returns. Why 1,000? I don't know. That's just what God has said. He picked 1,000. It's what He said. It's just my business to believe it. He could have said 10,000 or 500 or 6,000, but He said 1,000. The 1,000 years, Christ shall reign upon the earth, and at the end of that period, what will happen is that there will be the resurrection of the wicked. Among them, these men. And their bodies are especially brought to our attention, however gruesome it may appear at first reading. Their bodies are brought to our attention to emphasize this fact. The time of their being cast into the lake of fire, body and soul, has not come. And it won't come until the end of Christ's reign. The bodies are consumed by those carrying evil. In conclusion, I want us just to think about the inflexible standard of divine justice, back to where we began. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's Jesus' rule. Inflexible justice of King Jesus. Way back in the book of the Psalms, in the Psalm 2, you have that wonderful little prophetic psalm. Psalm 2, verse 10, well, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Speaking of these very same events, the kings of the earth gather together against them. They're going to break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What hope has the clay pot to stand up to a rod of iron? None. That the inflexible application of divine justice to the wicked will break them, will destroy them, will crush them. At this point, there is the inauguration of His kingdom on the earth, that kingdom that He's sitting now on the throne of God waiting for. When His enemies will be made His footstool, when He'll trample them underfoot. That's another metaphor that's used in Scripture. Here we're talking about the rod of iron to break them. It's the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ in the earth and the beginning of the rule of righteousness that's described in Daniel 2:45. with that stone cut out without hands, smashes the image of the man that represents Antichrist and his kingdom in the final phase. And that stone fills the earth, becoming a great mountain, representing Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' rule in the earth. Do you know this is a rule that saints participate in as well? For back in chapter 2 in the verse 27, we read concerning the one that overcomes. And we saw when we looked at these passages, that's just a description of every Christian. The true Christian is an overcomer. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. The righteous will share in this kingdom. That rod of iron rule in the earth. The inflexible justice of God becomes the new standard of human life and practice and government during Christ's millennial reign. This is a solemn passage. It's one that, while there is no reference made to it in this instance, but it refers to a day when, while there is wrath, there is also mercy. Because there's a remnant of the wicked spared even at that time. I find that one of the most misunderstood periods of activity, as far as God is concerned, most misunderstood by Christians is this very period here, this very moment where Christ appears and what happens. There will be wicked spared on that day. The Bible tells us that very clearly. Ezekiel 39, one of those chapters I asked you to read and to think about, says, I will spare 1/6 of Antichrist's armies. Zechariah chapter 14, referring to the nations that come against Christ, fight against Christ in that day. It says, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King. There is mercy, even in the midst of wrath. God has ever shown mercy to the most undeserving and wicked of men, to give them opportunity even to repent. When it seems that they have gone too far, there's still mercy for some. The King is coming. What a blessing it is to be prepared for that day. To be in Christ, to be sheltered by the blood of sacrifice and atonement, never fearing the fiery eyes and the blood-stained clothing and the inflexible application of the iron rod. May the Lord teach us to rejoice in our salvation and in the coming of the King, and to pity and to pray for, and to do our best to see delivered those who are destined to perish on that day if they continue in the course thereof. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.